What's the C do to that, all you English majors? I don't know. But we come to this place, and we come to the Davidic covenant, one of the major covenants. We started on this last week, in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. That's where you find it. And we're not covering these in detail, but just kind of an overview to get an idea, and then we'll cover them as we go through. But God promises here to David that his house would endure forever. That's a permanent, that's a continual covenant. Not only that, but his throne, David's throne, would be established how long? Forever. Again, you see that continuing covenant there. Then you have the Messiah. He was going to descend from David, from his lineage there. You find that in verse number 12. But Jesus fulfills this covenant as the Son of David. When you see this, that he's going to establish his throne, when you see that he's going to establish his house forever, he's building a relationship. And on each of these covenants, you find this is what most of these covenants are about, is a relationship. It's more than just an agreement. An agreement may be between two people that hate each other, but that's not building a relationship. But here, when he's talking to Mary, he says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," how long? "Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So he repeats this back in the New Testament. He establishes that Jesus is the one that is fulfilling this. It shows his deity through he's the Son of the Highest. But then that connection, that relationship with David in fulfilling some of his promises back in 2 Samuel by saying he was of the on the throne of his father David. And then he talks about he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. So he's built that relationship through this covenant. In Romans 1:3, it says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David," establishing that relationship and establishing that covenant. He said, "according to the flesh" here. Also in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, "I am the root and the offspring of David," establishing that connection with that Davidic covenant there. So we'll not get into a lot of that right now, but a lot of these things, just very interesting as you get into it. And then we come to the new covenant. And the new covenant, although we think of that as being in the New Testament, it was established in Jeremiah chapter 31. It was prophesied there, it was promised in Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. If you want to listen as I read, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant," okay, "with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." It's going to be different. "In the day that I took them by the hand, bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke." It says they break, "although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord." Now listen to what he says. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay? He goes on in verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. In the Old Testament, you know, under the other Old Covenant, it was they were covered. They're still there, but the sin, they were covered. Not until Jesus Christ came were the sins taken away. Referring to the believers by Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, and you'll see that he basically quotes part of this promise, not just to Israel, but he applies this to the New Testament believer. And you, the very familiar passage, but the end is where he brings this out. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, again, you see that fellowship, that relationship that he's trying to build through these covenants. That what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now watch this. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He takes from Jeremiah 31, he quotes, it wasn't just to Israel, wasn't just to Judah and Israel, this was also to be applied to the New Testament believer. He goes on Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. For God hath showed it unto them. God has showed himself. He showed his Trinity, the Godhead. He's shown his power, all of this, through creation. He said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And he comes to this point, and he says, so that they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Not Old Testament, not New Testament. Because God has revealed himself, enough of himself in man. That's why when you go to these foreign places and you go to some place and you find a village or something that's never seen the Word of God or anything, what are they doing? They're worshiping a God. They know that there's a creator God. They know that there's something bigger than them. They may not identify it properly. But there's something in them that shows them there is a God and that he is to be worshiped. And so all of these things come into play here. They're without excuse. We know Paul was applying this New Testament covenant or this new covenant to the New Testament believers because of Hebrews chapter 8. And in verse number 8, he says, for finding fault with them, that's in the Old Testament, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The Old Testament covenant was not perfect. It would not make them clean. It didn't forgive sin. It only atoned. The word atonement is to cover. I can take my pen here and I can put it, and everybody can see my pen, but when I put it in here, it's there, but you can't see it. The same thing as in the Old Testament with atonement. The sin, God atoned for the sin. It was covered, but it was not forgiven until the New Testament sacrifice, that new covenant which Jesus fulfilled through his blood, the shedding of blood on the cross. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. and not the blood of bulls and goats and animals. He said they could not take away sin, but only by Jesus Christ and that perfect sacrifice. So he says in verse number 8, he says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There's going to be something better, something greater, something that's coming later that is going to do this. The Old Testament covenant was not perfect, but the new covenant is. So understanding that Paul's writing to believing Jews in this book of Hebrews, he shows them that the old covenant was temporary. It was there for a reason, but it could never make the worshipers perfect. That's why they had to repeat the sacrifices over and over with animal after animal after animal as that type of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus made that one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? That was the only one that was necessary. That was the perfect. That was in the new covenant. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant's foreshadowing. That was the picture, but now it's the real. When I carried a wallet, I always carried my wife's picture. I liked it. Now I carry it on my phone. But I kind of like her a whole lot better in person. Why? Because that's real. That's the perfect. Well, as much as possible there. But by the way, yesterday's 56 years we've been hitched. I think I'll keep her. Not sure if it's the other way around, but Jesus is both the perfect sacrifice for sin and the high priest that continually intercedes with the Father on our behalf. So by his death, he ratified or inaugurated that new covenant through his own blood. That's why he said, this cup is the New Testament. The term testament there is covenant. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, Luke 22 and verse 20. And there are several of the verses we could go to. But the individual that believes that Jesus is that promised Messiah, he is the Christ, they enter into those blessings secured by the new covenant through faith in Christ that the Old Testament could not do. They, at this point, they would understand that the covenant Jeremiah promised had begun because Messiah has come. Once that Jesus Christ had come, that was finished. The Old Testament would not bring that perfection. They just remained in the Old Testament under that Mosaic system, simply pointing to Jesus Christ and that perfect sacrifice, that new covenant. So we have to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is that mediator of that promised new covenant. Now, he said that new covenant would be written directly upon their hearts in verse number 33. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. It is totally taken care of in the new covenant. So God promised a relationship with this covenant with people. It's not just an agreement, it's a relationship. That forgiveness of sins, that new heart, that law that God would write in their heart, the personal knowledge of the Lord, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of that is entailed in that new covenant. Now, believers today, they enjoy the spiritual relationship and blessings of the new covenant through Christ. We that hold that dispensational view, we understand that the covenant's complete national promise to Israel that will be filled towards the millennium in the future here when Christ returns. But all of these promises, the forgiveness of sins, a new heart, God's law written within, the personal knowledge of the Lord, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's all part of that new covenant that was prophesied clear back in the book of Jeremiah. Now, let's go on with our study there in Genesis. We'll get away from the covenants for a bit, but I wanted you to see when he makes that covenant, each one of these covenants has to do with a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with man. And he tries to communicate this with us and to us, not just through a signed agreement or something like this or a contract, but with these covenants. But now we come on to Noah a little bit more and the curse. Noah planted a vineyard after the flood and everything, and he got drunk by drinking wine. In Genesis 9, verse number 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. The word uncovered means to reveal or to uncover or to strip someone in disgrace, like when they would capture their enemy, they would uncover them. They'd just strip them naked and have them basically walk through the street and everything, showing the dominance of the victor and the shame of those people as they would be captives. And that's the context, or that's what this is talking about. It used an expression to uncover the nakedness of someone. It often replies to sexual relations. For example, Leviticus deals with it a lot. In Leviticus 18 and verse number 6, none of you shall approach to any of his near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. He uses that in relationship to the sexual activities. So, to assume that Canaan did something horribly wicked with his grandfather would be pretty close. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say exactly what happened, and that's probably a good thing. But we assume that this has something to do with it. Ham, Canaan's father, discovered it. He told his brothers, and they had respect to their father and went backwards, and they covered up their father. You find this in Genesis 9:22. It says, and Ham, the father of Cain, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backwards and covered their nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Ham. Is that what your Bible says? No. Who's his sons? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But he says, he knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. The term younger son here can mean like a son or a grandson or that type of a relative. That's why he calls Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was not that son as a one generation son, but he was in that lineage. So when he says his younger son, what his younger son had done, that he does not go back to and curse Ham, his physical son, but he cursed Canaan. Why? Well, as he cursed Canaan, Noah knew who was guilty. Noah to a degree, you might be drunker than a skunk, and I hope you don't, but as a lost man before you got saved, you get drunker than a skunk, you'll still remember some things the night before. There might be some things that you just can't remember, but you're going to remember some things. And obviously, he remembered some enough to where he knew who was guilty, who had done whatever it was. And so he said, "Cursed be Canaan." And he says, "A servant of servants shall he be unto his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Verse 27, "And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." There's no curse on Ham. I've heard people talk about the curse of Ham. Ham had no curse. It was his son that was the one that was cursed, Canaan. And, you know, some people, they talk about the curse of Cain. And I thought I'd just throw this in here at this point. They said, well, the mark that God put on him, he's black. He's a black man. And boy, that back in the early days, that's what they taught and that's what they thought. But there's really a problem, because Cain's descendants all perished in the flood. Now think this through. Only Noah and his sons. Noah was a descendant in Shem line. So all of the descendants of all the descendants of Cain died in the flood. So you wouldn't have any more black people if that was true of what their superstitions and what they've tried to make the Bible say. There had nothing to do with that. In Genesis 9:25, he said, "And cursed be Canaan." Specifically, "A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." The explicit curse is servitude. Had nothing to do with color. Had nothing to do with anything like that. It's servitude. A servant of servants. You see, the not just to serve someone, but I mean, you are the lowest on the totem pole. You are the servant of servants. You don't even serve the master. You are low. It's a superlative. It means that low degree, the lowest level of servitude. Now, the prophecy here is he's repeating this three different times in this passage. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, Cain shall be his servant. And Jephthah, a large Jephthah, and he shall dwell in tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servants." The descendants of Cain settled in the land we know as Canaan. They consisted of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Muscovites, I guess. I don't know. They all became subservient to Israel, to Jephthah and Shem. All of those, when Joshua goes in, who do we find there? The descendants of Canaan. And what did they do? They made them subservient to them. And that's exactly what God promised. They would be that servant. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, as we continue to move on, we see God, the record of nations. It's often called the Table of Nations. It records who the sons of Noah were and their line. We're not going to take time to study this chapter. We're not going to. Our purpose is not to go verse by verse through the entire book of Genesis. We'd be here till a few Christmases from now. But so we want to understand, though, that God carefully recorded the lineages of these people so that we would know, we can know how old the earth is, we can know how old and the time factor of these people's lives and when these things took place. And just as all of us find our ancestry, we always say we're children of, our father was Adam. Our father was also Noah. We came at that point, God had destroyed all mankind except Noah and his family. So we are all descendants of Noah. Okay? Now just kind of wrap your head around that a little bit, because as we're going along, you're going to find out. You know, you've heard, well, you go back in your family tree and there's probably a horse thief there. Well, you're going to find out who our horse thieves are, who our descendants are. So in Genesis 9:19, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Every descendant comes from Noah and his sons. We find that not only does it record the nations, and our ancestor comes from Noah, but in Genesis 11, we find out about our ancestors. The proud, the rebellious. We see the attitude of the people here. Many years had passed since God had saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They brought them through the flood. Once again, many people are now living on the earth. We're talking, but from the time the ark landed until the Tower of Babel was probably, I believe they said, if I remember the figures right, about 250 years. I mean, that's how long America's been going. So you have a huge population already. In Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what did God tell them to do? God told them to go out and replenish the whole earth. God's plan was not for them to make a city. God's plan was not for them to get together and stay together. God's plan was for that they would go out and that they would multiply over the whole face of the earth. But they said, no, we want to make a great name for ourselves so that we're not scattered. They're totally against God's plan. Now, that's where we come to the Tower of Babel. I want you to notice how quickly man forgets. As God has done some great things, how quickly man forgets. The flood destroyed 7 billion people, but the majority of the descendants of Noah that come, I mean, they've just come through this, and they're explaining to their children and talking about this, and you can see, you can probably see some of the devastation and everything, obviously. And they're trying to explain this to your children and pass it on and things like this. But they forgot about this judgment. They forgot about the entire flood. They were born outside of the garden. They were separated from the tree of life. They were no doubt instructed by Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he lived for a long time after the flood. No doubt he is still preaching and letting them know what's going on. So they were instructed by Noah, and hopefully Ham, Shem, and Japheth were also instructing their children and so on, yet they deliberately ignored God. After the parting of the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 14, God parts the Red Sea. In chapter 15, they're singing praises to God, and they have the song of Moses there. But in verse number 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. Okay? God had just opened the Red Sea. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, found no water, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, and they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Why would you have a problem? What are we going to drink? Do we not have a God that just opened the Red Sea three, four days ago? How quick they forgot. Chapter 16, they complained about food, even said they would rather die in Egypt. Chapter 17, they complain again because of the lack of water at Rephidim. Chapter 32, about 40 days after Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf. How quick man forgets. And when you see in our lives, God has done marvelous, marvelous things in our life. Remember when you got saved? You ought to go back and rehearse that over and over and over. Remember who told you about Jesus Christ. Remember what they said. Remember how you realized you was a sinner and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing. God saved you from a devil's hell just like he did me. Every one of us deserved to be burning in hell. God's done some miraculous things. And then as you start going through your life and as we, the mission field just opened our eyes so much to what God did and has done. And we try to share some of those things. It's amazing what God has done. But then we get a hangnail. And we forget all about what God does. And say, so how could God let this hurt? How could God let this happen in my life? Well, I'm just going to quit church. Somebody didn't shake my hand. You know, how quick we forget how good and how great our God is. So back to chapter Genesis 11. They refused to consider God's will and what God's plan was for them. By the way, what's God's plan for you? Do you know what's God's plan for you? They did not want to know God. They did not want to believe God like Abel, like Seth, and like Noah. They had placed themselves back under the control of Satan. They wanted to be great. They wanted to exalt themselves. Let us make us a name. They were not interested in God. They weren't interested in knowing him or worshiping him or trusting in him or obeying him. These people were our ancestors. This is where we come from. And you wonder why America is in the shape it is and the world is in the shape it is. These are our ancestors. They all turned away from God. They'd heard about the flood, no doubt, that God was their creator and God would send them a redeemer. Every day, every night, they could see his power through his creation. Yet, as he showed his faithfulness and the promise, he put the rainbow every time it rained. They could see that covenant that God had made with all men. He shows his power. He shows his reminder. When you see a rainbow, what do you think about now? The first thing most people think about when they see a rainbow is sodomy. LBGTQYZX, whatever it all is. We've turned completely away, and our minds, because of the society. When I drive down the street and I see a rainbow flag, immediately my mind does not go to the rainbow. It goes to the sodomy and all the wickedness. Why? Because you see it everywhere. And that's what's promoted. And just like Lot, our souls are being vexed. And we don't even realize it. But just like those before the flood, they had no excuse for not believing God. They'd not give God the place of honor that he deserved. They didn't give him the thanks and the glory for what he has done and concerning the flood and all of the health and the rain and all of this. They deliberately turned away from the God that had saved them from the flood. And they turned completely away from anything that was godly. They made images of people. They worshiped them. They worshiped animals. They worshiped birds. They worshiped reptiles. Satan don't care if you worship as long as you don't worship the right thing and in the right way. The societies, they still worship. They worship the sun, the moon, the stars. They worship all of these things. Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he was leading our ancestors in rebellion against God and his will. It's easy for us to look at these people and we see their folly. But Satan is clever and he knows the weakness of each culture. And our culture is really in shambles. He knows what will be culturally acceptable, even though it is against God's word. Why do you think there's so many religions? You got women standing in the pulpits, in the pastorate. You have sodomites as pastors, transgenders as pastors. Look, we have succumbed to the culture that it's culturally acceptable now. It's culturally acceptable for Christians to go out and drink. Go out on a night of dancing and it's culturally acceptable. I mean, we're worshiping Almighty God, the one that parted the Red Sea. The one that flooded the entire world and killed 7 billion people. We're dealing with a holy God. But we act and we respond to God. I watch people and they come to church and when the singing goes on and they're... You don't have to be an opera singer. But you ought to sing praises to the Lord. He's worthy. He deserves our praise, and he'll make your voice sound a whole lot better than you think it sounds. The sacrifices of God's people, he said, that's a sweet smell. That's a sweet smell. I don't know about you, but when somebody's barbecuing next door and they're putting on a steak or something, I tell you what, I just like to go over and sit down at their table. The same way, when God smells our sacrifices, just simple obedience, forget the culture. What does God say? And you're going to find out that the culture, from this point, he deals with culture over and over and over, and it destroys believers, not just the lost. Culture is so difficult to overcome. Even though we think that we see many people obviously involved in different things. I mean, you've got the horoscopes in the newspapers, and I was listening to Fox News on the radio the other day, and what do I hear? We're psychics, and we're the best psychics in the world. Boy, we can do this and that. Well, then why aren't they millionaires? Because they haven't played the stock market. They can't tell you what's right and what's wrong, and they're a bunch of phonies. But yet people flock to them. They flock to them. It's culturally accepted. I won't tell you what I think they ought to do, but I'll get in trouble with Pastor and everybody else. We see people, we go more and more into debt. Doing what? Doing whatever's culturally acceptable. Sacrificing our time, our energy, our relationship with God. Instead of being faithful to church, we'll go someplace else. We'll go do something. We'll go get a boat and go to the lake, or we'll do this, or we'll go visit Aunt Sugar or whatever. Visit Aunt Sugar on Monday. Hello? This is God's day. I didn't set it up. He did. This is His day. It's not a day to mow the lawn. I mean, this is His day. We ought to honor Him. We ought to worship Him. I don't care if it's culturally acceptable. That's our problem. We have succumbed to culture instead of doing what God says and honoring Him with our lives and everything about it. Where you give your time and your energy and your money, that's who you worship. And sad to say, we worship self. So sports, we could talk about that, but we're out of time. We see people, their thoughts, they're centered on themselves, on everything about this world. But where does God fit in? Is it only on Wednesday night or Sunday morning? Is that all God fits in our life? That's why this building should be just as full for Sunday school as it is for Sunday morning worship. Why? Because we need God. We need to be taught. We need to worship. We need to exalt Him. We need to learn more. This is His day. Now, we get up 4 or 5 o'clock, go to work. But we can't make it to church by 9. You see, we have succumbed to the culture instead of finding out what God says. And He doesn't say 9 o'clock. I'm not saying that. But we've replaced God in our lives, and whatever is culturally acceptable, that's where we go. That's what we do. Father, help us to learn from these different things. Help us to learn from our ancestors. Lord, they were wicked people. They did not love You. They did not accept You. They did not serve You. They were serving the god of self. They wanted to make a great name for themselves and be powerful. Lord, help us to honor You with our lives. Lord, especially today, that we might truly sing praises unto You and listen as the Word of God is taught and preached. And Father, that as we pray and call out to You, we pray that You'll hear our prayer and answer them. And Lord, that You might exalt Yourself in our lives and we may be a testimony for Jesus Christ. God, thank You for this church. Thank You for our pastor and our dear folks. God, bless them. Bless each one. Help us as we work together to honor and serve You. be with Pastor as he preaches in the next message, Lord, that you might be exalted in that, and that we might praise you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Get around, shake hands with one another. Meet somebody you don't know. Scare them to death.